All right. Well, we are marching through the book of Romans. I have returned from my little hiatus. We had two Wednesday nights talking about conversion. Last Sunday night, I wrapped that up. And now we find ourselves back in the middle of chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. And we are still in the positional I'll get to that in a moment, the positional sanctification aspect here. But first of all, bigger picture here, we're dealing with the accompaniments of justification, sanctification being one of them. We've looked at reconciliation. We're now looking at sanctification, and eventually we will be looking at preservation as well. And I've talked about this in the past, but this is the choice that lies before a person, whether or not they are going to continue on in their sin. And these are balloons, okay? So they're balloons, strings attached, all right? And this person is hanging on to his sin, and of course, attached to sin is death. Yeah, it goes with it, all right? They don't necessarily see themselves as hanging on to death, but that's what it ultimately is. Well, just the same thing is true when it comes to the gospel. Someone repents, they turn to put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and their acquaintance is right here. And what they maybe do not understand or see yet is everything that we are talking about here. They're not necessarily acquainted with the big fancy terms. They're not necessarily acquainted with, what the content, what the definitions of these terms are. But one thing is for sure, there is a repentance that is there. Okay? There's a change of mind. And that change of mind about their sin, turning from sin to Christ. Okay, when God justifies us, well, then come these accompaniments. And the one we're looking at right now is sanctification. And that's the one that comes along and puts some substance to our repentance. Okay, we change our mind about sin, but we in and of ourselves do not have the power to overcome sin. Okay, and along with justification is not just a positional sanctification, but also a practical sanctification. What is sanctification? We can sum it up in these two verses out of Romans. He talks about having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. What is that sanctification? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So this is about us becoming like Christ. It has a starting point. Okay, it has a position attached to it. That's where he is at in verses 1 through 11. Repeated emphasis on knowing. Okay, you must know these things. They are not things that you are doing. Okay, they are things that you must first understand. You must understand your position in Jesus Christ. And then you embark in chapter 6, verse 12, he starts exhorting them. Okay. How to pursue sanctification, how not to pursue sanctification, and how not to be discouraged in this pursuit as well. And then, of course, you get to chapter 8. Increasingly, there is an emphasis on the divine side of sanctification. Human emphasis in the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. Lots of exhortation, lots of warnings about not pursuing sanctification via the law. But then once you get into chapter 8, he starts emphasizing the Holy Spirit. He starts emphasizing how God is the one who sees us through to the end. Of course, perfection coming along with glorification that he names later in chapter 8. So here we are. We've been talking about sanctification, and he begins here with the rhetorical question introducing his subject. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He describes this as a death. He describes it as a baptism. Okay. Spirit baptism is what is in view. And what he is the Spirit is the one who applies this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to us. He unites us with Jesus Christ. And in this unification with him, there are some spiritual ramifications for us, okay? We have died to sin, and once we are united with Christ, the seeds of Christ's likeness are sown in the person, okay? The seeds of Christ's likeness are sown in the person. This is what we see in Ezekiel. This is a prophecy concerning the new covenant. The new covenant governs, yes, future Israel's relationship with God, but in a replacement with the old covenant, the Gentiles, the Gentiles have never been under the old covenant, but their relationship in Christ is governed by the new covenant. And when it is promised, Ezekiel 36 says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So that's why I say that the seeds of Christ's likeness are sown in us as soon as we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ. So this position, this reality, this something that occurs to us eventually yields what Paul talks about in his introduction, okay, in his thesis. And that is that ultimately the gospel transforms us. How? Because the Holy Spirit becomes part of us, becomes, indwells us, makes us a part of the body of Christ. And through that unification, it transforms us. Okay? It transforms us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. What we see today in our passage is that there is a great reversal in this baptism, okay? We begin in Adam, dead to God and alive to sin, okay? But in Christ, that is reversed. We are then dead to sin and alive to God. That is what he's talking about here in this passage. Romans 6, 5 through 7, he first talks about being dead to sin, and then verses 8 through 11, being alive to God. All right, this is our new standing before God, our new relationship, if you will, towards sin, we're dead to it, and then towards God, we are alive to him. And, of course, the remainder of chapter 6 and then chapter 7 is about, okay, how are we to respond to this change in relationship, this change in status towards sin and towards God? That is progressive sanctification. But right now, we're looking at positional sanctification. Any questions or thoughts in verses 1 through 11 before we get started? Positional sanctification, progressive, anything? Something over the last 3 weeks. Talked about a lot. I'm sure something is, the paint can, when you rattle it, there's something that bounces around. Something's been bouncing around, I'm sure. Okay. Well, verses 5 through 7, who would like to read those? Yes, Vince. 5 through 7.
For if we have been unified together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been free from sin.
Okay, thank you. Verse 5 is a bit of a restatement of verses 3 and 4, but it's missing something. It's minus the reference to the means of that union. And of course, the means to that union being, how is that union accomplished? It's a who? No. The Spirit. Yes. Baptism in the Spirit. He doesn't talk about baptism in the Spirit in chapter 5, but verse 5, but he is restating that reality that there has been this death and this resurrection unto life that we have been wed to by the Holy Spirit. So he's just shedding that one point, and he's discussing the realities that are imparted in that baptism now. It says, we have become united. This is actually in the perfect tense. What does the perfect tense indicate about this union? When I say the perfect tense, I've talked about this a few times. Does anybody remember what the perfect tense is? Okay, yeah. There's kind of that ripple effect, okay? And so the action took place, but its effect is still being felt. So when he talks about we have become united, okay, united with Christ, what does the perfect tense indicate about this union? The past aspect.
Okay.
Yeah, it's already taken place. Yeah, it's already taken place. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. So something has already happened. What is that ripple effect that is still, that we're feeling in the present that he talks about? It's the second half of verse 5. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so that's kind of the past. There's been this death, okay, and it still has present consequences in this new life that we are also enjoying in Christ. If this has already taken place, what does this tell us about the death and resurrection we experience? It's spiritual, okay? If I look at you right now and say, you have died in Christ, I'm obviously not talking physically, okay? We have become united with him. We have died already. We have been raised to newness of life. So he's not talking about a literal death and resurrection here, okay? This is clearly a spiritual reality that he is speaking of. He's just outlining it using the gospel here. Paul's point, just as Christ's literal death and resurrection are inseparable realities, so also are our spiritual death and resurrection. If the Spirit unites us with his death, then guess what? You have also been united with him in his resurrection. You are raised to newness of life. Both go hand in hand here. Just like you can't separate the death and resurrection of Christ, you can't separate the experience of death to sin and resurrection unto life to God. Well, verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Again, he keeps emphasizing knowing. Okay, you know this, or you should know this. Okay. This is introductory to his point in verses 6 and 7. And again, this is the positional reality that contains the seeds of Christ's likeness. He's describing something that is accomplished when you come to faith, that is yours instantaneously, but then has ongoing results. When Paul says, knowing this, what facet of the reader's being is Paul appealing to? The mind, yes. He is appealing to the mind. This is something that must be taught, and that's why I threw that up earlier as far as here's a person who, yes, they've repented of their sin, they've turned to faith in the gospel, but at the same time, do they necessarily understand all these ramifications? Do they understand how God is going to see their repentance through? Okay. They don't understand all those things. They need to be explained to them. These are things that aren't necessarily explicit in the core message of the gospel. I would also point out the emphasis on knowing means that it is something that you know with the mind. It is not something that you feel. Okay. What he's describing here is not felt. Oh, I felt it. I died. Oh, I felt it. You know, I'm alive now. No, you don't feel these things. They have to be explained to you. Okay? They had to be revealed to us. Well, he continues on. Our old self was crucified with him. Paul never mentions the new self in Romans. He does elsewhere, and we'll look at some of those later. The new self here is only implied in our union with Christ in his resurrection. As far as when we think about this and what Paul is describing here, He sums it up very succinctly here. This is, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What Romans 6 is the expansion of that verse. This is the detailed explanation of Galatians 2:20. You read through that, you say, okay, what does Paul mean there? Well, he means what he states in Romans chapter 6. This is, again, the exhaustive discussion of the very same topic, that there has been a death in the believer's life when he comes to faith. Now, what purpose did this crucifixion serve? Romans 6. What purpose did this crucifixion serve? Okay. I guess in the language of what Paul says here, in verse 6 here, there's an order that there. So he's making a specific point about this crucifixion, this death. Okay, yeah, that our body of sin would be done away with. That is somewhat ambiguous. It's kind of difficult to know exactly what Paul might be referring to there. The best explanation that I read, and I would agree with, is that this idea of our body of sin, he's referring to, you know, your literal physical body being used as an instrument of sin. Okay, so Christ was crucified, so this body of sin would be done away with, that this body would no longer be used as an instrument to accomplish sinful deeds. Okay, he's talking about deeds done in the body. He says, no, Christ died so that now that body becomes an instrument of righteousness instead of a body of sin or a body to accomplish sin. The word done away means to render inoperative. Having looked at several of the usages in the New Testament, it's used to describe something that will be brought or is brought to total cessation. So sometimes there is this, you know, the context would indicate that it's in process of ceasing. But the meaning always has in it, or contained in it, that one day it will cease. It will stop, okay? What we are seeing here is that, you know, the cessation is not a process, but rather it is complete, okay? How do we know that this cessation is complete? What is this body of sin, okay, that is done away with? That's the word we're looking at. How do we know this being done away with is a completed or a total cessation in this context? What's it compared to?
Death.
So death is something that, it's permanent, it's a cessation, it's over. So there's not a process in view here. He's not looking at progressive sanctification at this point. He's looking at a positional reality, something that is completed, it's final, there's a severance. And this body of sin has been, in a sense, fully done away with. Okay? It's been fully done away with. Our bodies will never be used for sin, okay, like they had been used for sin in the past. Okay? He's not saying perfection here. But this death has made a clean break for us with sin. Things are now different. It's a new day. Just a cross-reference here that reflects this reality. Of course, you think about the Corinthians. When you think about the Corinthians, you immediately think about what? Infantile brat children that are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they are just swimming in sin, and Paul has to rebuke them chapter after chapter after chapter. You know, no matter how bad a Christian might be behaving, they're not as bad as they used to be. Okay, so here's the worst. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All these are the same exact realities he's talking about in Romans. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes along and he sanctifies you, he justifies you. The Spirit of God washes you, all right? And he says, because of all these realities, such were some of you. No matter how bad they were not as bad as they used to be. That is reflected here in this body of sin being done away with. There is a break with sin, and you never return to that level of sin again. There's a change in direction here. Well, he continues on in our present context, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. See, he's emphasizing a clean break here. Believers sin, but they should never be described as slaves of sin. They will never be slaves again. To sin doesn't make you a slave of sin when you have been sanctified. There's, again, a clean break here. Death is final. If you have died, you are freed from sin. And if you are not free from sin, you have not died. Okay, you have not died. You have been united with Christ. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, we think about being freed from sin. What sin does he have in view? All sin. Yeah, let's name a few. Okay, all the ones in 1 Corinthians. Anybody add to that list? Come on now.
Jason, you're going to run out of time.
Yeah, well, let's just do it for 30 seconds. We should be able to get 30 in. Pride. Lust, gossip,
selfishness,
murder,
complaining,
stealing, lying. Come on now. Gluttony? Yes, overindulgence, okay. Disobedience, kind of a broad one there.
Well, rejecting Christ, or what's the mason like? Or
okay, yes. I mean, rejecting Christ. Somebody said something else.
Unbelief.
Oh, okay, you're adding to that. Yeah, okay, the sin, unbelief. Yeah, my point is that whatever the sin is, he's speaking generically here. He's speaking about all sin. So there is no such thing, you know, and each person has their own propensities, okay, for whatever reasons. Each person has their own unique flesh, if you will, just as those individuals in Corinthians, they had things that characterized them before they were saved. The individuals that Paul was naming, these were characteristic sins of them, homosexuals, idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, so forth, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. So it doesn't matter what the stripe of sin is, okay? The answer is the same. We live in a therapeutic culture. And in a therapeutic culture, what do people tend to do when they see a list like this? Okay. Okay, they don't call it sin, but they tend to think that the answer is different for each one. Yeah, maybe some we medicate. Maybe some we get into a recovery group. Maybe some need to be, you know, in some sort of whatever. Okay, I don't know. I'm not up on all this. But there, you know, that's just our very natural response in our context is that well, you know, if I have a sin problem, it needs a highly specialized, well-researched, structured response that is tailor-made for me. And so it's after about 50 or 60 hours of talking to somebody in on a chair, you know, sitting there, you know, telling them your problem, that finally the answer will be found. But the answer to all sin is what? Yeah, the gospel. Okay? Because you come to faith in the gospel, you die to sin. And you're made alive to Christ. So that is the answer to all sin. And, you know, you don't need 40 hours to figure that out. It comes down to understanding the gospel. And that's what Paul is trying to explain here. Is that they understand what the solution to man's sin problem is. How faith in the gospel can be the gospel translates faith into obedience. This is God's answer to all sin, regardless of what stripe it may be. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 7? Yes. I would not say that he's talking about the literal resurrection.
Right.
Yeah. I think he's just saying, I mean, very naturally, death precedes a resurrection. And, you know, if this has happened, then this will happen. Yeah, he's just speaking logically, not necessarily. Logically, chronologically, that's the way I would understand that language there. There's an obvious order to it, a chronological order, and, you know, he's just saying, hey, if one has happened, then this one certainly will. Both, they go hand in hand. Yeah, and I wouldn't see any delay there. They happen, you know, instantaneously. Yep. Anyone else? Okay, verses 8 through 11. Who would like to read those? Matt. Okay, thank you. Verses 8 and 9. Earlier he talks in terms of these being, linked. All right, the death and resurrection, they go together. If one has happened, the other has happened as well. Now he makes the point that this is irreversible, that it is unchangeable. He says, having been raised from the dead is never to die again. He's talking in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the death he died to sin, he died once. And then once he was raised, he was never to die again. The application to us being that this is an irreversible state. Okay? We will never be able to revert back to being dead in Adam. This is a one-way street. Once you've gone this way, there is no going back.
Jason.
Yes.
Sorry. You're probably touching this. So this is a strong case for the security of salvation.
Yes.
It's irreversible.
Yeah.
That's what it's talking about.
Yeah, you can't revert to death. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this would be one place you can make that case from. Absolutely. Anyone else? Okay. So he's saying here, what does this irresistible state consist of? Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, But the life that he lives to God. Okay, this is that new irreversible state. It is a life of living to God. All right. No longer is there a living to sin. There is now a living to God. This is the state that can never be reversed. Okay. Just as we were helpless and could not reverse our state of living in sin, so God now, having reversed it, it cannot be changed from the other direction. We are forever alive to God. Again, these are all positional realities, okay, that then work themselves out practically, as he goes on to describe. But yes, there can be no reversal in this sanctification. Verse 11, he says, even so. So now he's making an application to his reader. Okay, just as it was irreversible with Christ, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the believer's life now. It is an irreversible state of being alive to God. The word translated consider is also translated in chapter 4 11 times as credited. Okay? As credited. We look at chapter 4. This is just two instances. There's 11 in that chapter. But this is what, remember, he's already used the language of justification. Justification was what? What context was the word justification historically used in? In that day and age, what when you use the term justification, what context, literal context springs up in your mind? Yes, a courtroom. Okay, so he's made that point at the end of chapter 3. He likens, you know, what God does to us when we come to faith in Christ, he justifies us. That gives us this courtroom imagery where God pronounces you not guilty. Okay, it's a forensic reality. Now we come to chapter 4 and he switches gears a little bit. He starts using the language of accounting, okay, to kind of, you know, give us another angle at what is taking place when we are positionally declared righteous before God. Here it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, that's the positive side. But he also gives us the negative side. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's the same word. So positively speaking, okay, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, but then at the same time, he does not impute our sin. All right, so this is gives us a picture of the mental exercise that he is exhorting us in chapter 6. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This crediting, taking into account, okay, I mentioned that they're mental exercises. They're akin to knowing, but there seems to be a little bit more to it than that. This is not just God intellectually knowing something, is it? Oh, I know that. No, he is considering, he is reckoning, he is regarding something to be true. Okay? It is a choice that is involved here. God is choosing, in response to your faith, choosing to view you through the lens of Christ's righteousness and to not view you through the lens of your unrighteousness. It is an act of the will. It is a choice, just like it is the choice of God that God makes when he forgets your sin and chooses only to think of the righteousness of Christ that was on your behalf. In the same way, we must choose to regard ourselves as dead to sin. Okay, as dead to sin and alive to God in this union with Christ. It starts on how you choose to think about yourself. For you to stop and think and consider when temptation comes, when sin comes, oh, wait, I'm dead to that. Okay? There's a reckoning of, no, that has no power over me. That's where this starts, is understanding that there has been a change between your relationship with sin. And not only that, there has also been a change of your relationship with God. Okay? There is a death and a resurrection unto new life that has taken place. This is true of every sin, any sin. It doesn't matter which category it is. Again, there's always this mindset. Well, no, certain sins have, you know, extra strong grips on people. According to this, all sin has the same grip. It might vary from person to person as far as that person's specific propensity, you know, their proclivity. But the answer is the same. And before the cross, before the gospel, you know, sin's grip is, you know, its power, its grip on you. No sin is stronger than the other. Okay? There is no sin that it cannot break its grip. That's the picture that we are receiving here. Well, he concludes in verse 11 that this is, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, that emphasis on our position, that we are to know, that we are to think and view our existence and our relationship to sin through the lens of verses 1 through 11. That's the starting point, is knowing this. Any questions or thoughts before I wrap this up here?
I think of the term backslidden Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I look at it in light of this, and I think the next verse is probably talked about it, but it's kind of like a schism. So when you think about that term, is that even a valid term?
Mm-hmm.
Your sin is going to still go away, even though the struggle is there and you act it. It's going to come on top. It shouldn't be more godliness than the other.
Yes. Yeah, there might be seasons of defeat,
right.
Okay, but the trajectory is always stronger. Just a footnote on that term, backslider. It's kind of interesting, you know, I think it only occurs in the King James Version. Maybe, does it occur in the New King James Version too? They keep that language in the New King James?
It's only in the Old Testament.
It is only in the Old Testament. And I was going to bring that up. And it's interesting when it talks about Israel being backslidden in heart and all these different things. You have to remember that is in a context where God was in relationship with Israel through the Old Covenant. And that put God in relationship with unbelievers. Okay, so to take language that was speaking of unbelievers failing to keep the old covenant and then say, oh, well, that's true of believers too. That's apples and oranges. Okay, the term cannot be applied that way to the new covenant believer in the same way. Anyway, any other questions or thoughts? All right, we're going to have a little bit of a test here. We've been talking about our position. Okay, our positional sanctification. And this isn't the only place that Paul discusses this. Okay, we have a couple parallel passages here, very similar, most likely written on the same occasion and then sent by the same person. One is in Ephesians. Let's just read it together. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now my question is, in this passage, where is this positional sanctification stated? There's a mix here, practical and positional. Okay. And of course, how you start is how you continue. So the similar language, I mean, he kind of switches back and forth, as we'll see in the other passage. But when we think about him saying, okay, you know, starting out is just a purely positional God, you know. Well, that's actually the practical aspect, because he's telling them, right? You lay aside, you know, the former manner. So they've already experienced the change. All right. So he's now exhorting them to continually lay aside the old self. Put on the new self. But where is the unchanging, you know, unfluctuating reality in those verses? Where's their starting point? No, no.
No.
Well, that's part of the process, the progressive sanctification that goes on. It all starts right here, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. See, that's what he's been describing in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6, is this idea that we are new creatures, that there is a transformation that has taken place, that yes, God has so designed, for whatever reason, to be the basis for this process that is to be ongoing. Okay? But it starts with the creative work of God. It starts with regeneration. It starts with the creation of the new self. Okay? This is that positional reality, the fact that God has created. In Christ, we are made alive. We are a new creature. We have died to sin. All right, that's what he's been explaining in Romans chapter 6. Well, there you go. I put it right there. And then, of course, there is the progressive aspect. It's interesting. When you get to Colossians, he uses the what he describes progressively here. He uses the same language to refer to the position. It says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. It had a starting point. Okay. It started with repentance, and what, just like it is a walk of faith when we are following Christ, it is also a walk of repentance. There will be ongoing sin that needs to be repented of, and there will need to be this continual laying aside of the old self. But here he emphasizes the beginning. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed. See, there's the process, but it had to have a starting point. What's that starting point? A true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, that's the positional. There's a creation, and this creation is then the one that can be renewed and grow and become more and more like Christ. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. This is the salvation that applies to everyone, you know, who is in Christ, regardless of whatever differences that we might be able to discern between us, be they ethnic or educational, you could say, barbarian. At any rate, slave or free, social status is also in there. This process, this new creation is something that applies to everyone in Christ, and this process of sanctification applies to everyone who is in Christ. This is how the gospel saves us, has saved us from sin, that's justification, and is saving us from sin, that is sanctification. Any questions or thoughts? Okay, well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.